Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for being good to us infinitely beyond what we deserve. Lord, I pray that as we sing the words of this song, as we praise you, as we recognize that you are marvelous and amazing, I pray that those hearts of worship would lead to changed lives. And specifically, as we talk about what it means to be generous, help us to be generous people because we treasure your Son, Christ, above all things. Lord, we ask for humility as we come before your word, that we would not stand in judgment over it, but we would let it judge our hearts, that it would bring transformation and grace and mercy. Lord, we love you. Help us to honor you and how we live out that love. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. As always, good to share God's word. We're in the middle of a series on giving and generosity, and maybe if you're like me, it doesn't show me how generous I am, but how materialistic I can be. I remember 5 years ago, we were raising money to move into this building, and so we spent a couple of months studying stewardship, and for me personally, I was literally studying the topic every day. And yet, right in the middle of it, my wife and I are driving, and I saw this truck, and I pointed it out to my wife, and I said, if I weren't married, that's what I would be driving. Now, first of all, as a side note, this has nothing to do with giving. Guys, never start a sentence with your wife, if I weren't married. Okay, there's really no good that can come from that statement, unless your next words are, I would be very sad, I would be incomplete. Ideally, I would rather be dead. I think that would be the way you want to go. Never start a sentence with, if I weren't married. So that's not part of the message. That was for free. As another side note, my wife then pointed to another car and said, well, if I were married, that's what I would be driving. And it was a lot nicer, a lot more expensive. So I don't know what that says. But again, it was in the middle of a series on generosity, on stewardship, on giving. And it reminds me that though I don't like to think of myself as materialistic, I can be materialistic. Well, the gospel is the antidote to materialism and really where we find joyful generosity. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been studying 2 Corinthians since early in the year and have come to chapters 8 and 9, Paul's most extensive and really beautiful teaching on giving and generosity we have in all of Scripture. Now, I've shared that I don't mind teaching on giving because God has intended for us joy in generosity. And so I can honestly say that this series isn't what we want from you, but what we want for you. And what we want for you is that you have hearts transformed by the gospel that understands that Jesus really is the great treasure, which allows you true joy in generosity. I mean, money really is a cruel master. It can lead us into discontentment and envy, stress and pride. As we have said, it is a terrific gift, but it is a terrible God. But the gospel frees us from the tyranny of money and allows it to be a means of sustenance and joy as well as opportunity to worship God and love others. Now, there's a lot to this. We've already touched on things like how money isn't evil, how God allows us to enjoy his blessings, whether or not we should tithe, how the gospel encourages us not just to generosity but joyful generosity. In fact, I urge you to go back and listen to the previous messages if you've missed them, because we don't have time to go over all those points. But all this to say, we shouldn't hate money, we shouldn't love money, but we should really see it as a blessing from God to honor him and to love others. Now, that all being said, of all the passages in these two chapters that we're studying, the one we're looking at this morning is one I was least looking forward to preaching on. And that's because it's about the administration of the offering they're taking for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So remember our context here. Paul is calling for the Corinthians to live out their faith by completing a collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem that he first mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so this is talking about literally taking that offering. And so let me read to you our passage, and I think you'll see why, at least on the surface, it doesn't seem like the most exciting passages to preach on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, and we're going to go through chapter 9, verse 5. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift so you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Sometimes you have those passages that preach themselves, and this is not one of those passages. I mean, honestly, do any of you have a life verse from this passage? I mean, does anyone have a verse on their refrigerator from this passage? I mean, I read an article this week on preaching, and it was titled, "Preach as if you would die and go to heaven when you're finished." And as I was reading that early in the week, I thought, I hope I don't die after this week. I don't know, I just felt like I didn't want this to be my closing message, you know, on taking offering. But here's the blessing of going verse by verse through Scripture. We're kind of forced to study a passage like this and have our hearts encouraged and transformed and challenged really in unexpected ways. I mean, this is God's word, not some side note on administration. So if we pay close attention, there is so much here for us to hear. And so let's let God's word bring change to our souls. Our key idea this morning is this: let how you understand and use your money reflect that Christ is your great treasure. Let how you understand and use your money reflect that Christ is your great treasure. Let's look at four truths about money that should encourage us to steward it well. First is recognize that money is important because it is a spiritual issue. Recognize that money is important because it is a spiritual issue. Now, on the surface, it seems that Paul is talking about a very mundane aspect of giving. He's discussing the administration of the offering that he is collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. A large part of this being devoted to describing the different men that will be a part of the collection and transport of the money. And yet realize that Paul feels it's important enough to focus a significant amount of space to the topic. In the first section of these chapters, he uses 7 verses to discuss the grace of generosity. He then uses 8 verses to discuss the role of the gospel and eternity in our generosity. Following our passages, he'll give 10 verses on what it means to be a cheerful giver. And yet here, he devotes 14 verses on making sure that this offering is completed and delivered in an orderly manner. So we're going to get a hint of the importance of this. And the reason is, money is a spiritual issue. We see this most clearly depicted in the people he chooses to handle the money. Paul doesn't say, okay, we need someone to take care of this collection, just get anyone. I mean, who would you have chosen? If it were me, I think I would have focused on the dangerous travel. Remember, there's no postal service, no wire transfers. They would have to take a very dangerous trip to deliver this money. All right, we have a couple guys in law enforcement here. I think I would have probably started with them. They have weapons. We have some trained in the martial arts. That seems like a good choice. Some of us have been blessed with size. I say blessed with size. No offense to small people, but I think I want big people handling our money, right? Because that seems safe. But instead, Paul points out the good reputation and the godliness of the three who are going to help oversee and deliver the money. He notes 1 Titus, verses 16 and 17. "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Titus was Paul's co-laborer in ministry, a brother whom he loved and trusted. And Paul points out that he has the same affection that Paul has for the Corinthians, and he has this willing heart to do the task. So right away we notice that Paul doesn't just give anyone to the responsibility. He gives it to Titus, one of his best, a partner in ministry. The second messenger is a brother who is famous among all the churches for his ministry of the gospel. Verses 18 and 19, "With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that has been ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." More literally here, this idea of famous in the preaching of the gospel is his praise is in the gospel, his commitment to the gospel, his spreading of the gospel, his preaching the gospel, his work in the gospel. Right? He's not simply loyal to it, but he's actually famous for it. People know him and his commitment to the gospel. But not only that, but he was actually appointed or elected by the churches. Okay, so this wasn't a good old boy's system where Paul simply puts his friends in positions of power. The church themselves had chosen this man for the job. The third messenger, also unnamed, is who we might call the earnest brother. Verse 22, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now even more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. This man, too, was of good repute. He had been tested, examined by the churches, and found faithful. As Paul's closing his description of the men, he says this in verse 23, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for the brothers, they are messengers of church, the glory of Christ. So Paul picked godly men, spiritual leaders, men of good repute, tested men, earnest men, men of love and faithfulness. Why? Because money is a spiritual issue. And beyond who he picks, as he's describing their task, he doesn't simply use logistical terms, he uses spiritual terms. Verse 16, but thanks be to God. Verse 19, as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered for us for the glory of the Lord himself. Okay, this is an act of grace. By the giving and handling money needs grace, and it is grace. Verse 21, we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Okay, we have to handle our money in a way that honors God. Verse 23, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Verse 24, he says to give proof not of their financial acumen, but of their love. Okay, so how we use our money is a reflection of our love for others. Then as we step back and look at the passage in context, we remember that Paul's encouragement is to live out their faith and repentance by being generous. And the point is this, how we handle our money is an important issue because it's a spiritual issue. I think often we relegate money to an unspiritual, practical matter. We think through investments simply from a secular point of view. We think little of how we spend or what we spend on in light of our faith. Giving is an afterthought. But we must take seriously how we use our money because it's a spiritual issue. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the Bible talks more about stewardship, 1 in 10 verses, than heaven and hell combined. There's more than 2,000 references to wealth and property, twice as many total references to faith and prayer. But why is this a spiritual issue? Let me give you just a few of many examples. For one, it reveals our hearts, what we love and trust in. Do we find hope, security, identity, joy in money, or do we find it in Christ? As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, instead we should not set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Okay, if you want to know how you're doing spiritually, one simple thing you can do is to look at your checkbook and see if it demonstrates a love of money or a love of God and others. I don't know if it uses a checkbook anymore, your Visa statement or whatever. It's also a spiritual issue because we can use it to build up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We'll discuss this more next week, but remember that when we use our money to honor God and to love others, we aren't making investments 20 years from now, but 20 million years from now. A.W. Tozer said this, as base a thing as money often is, it yet can be transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transforms itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. I like that idea. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Lastly, it's a spiritual issue because money is part of our stewardship. Stewardship has the idea of one who is responsible to manage well what has been trusted into his care by another. In other words, every aspect of our lives has been given to us by God, not to keep, but to steward or manage for his glory and the love of others. My giftings, my skills, my time, and my money are not my own. I'm simply God's manager. And money will take on a completely different meaning when we realize that it's not our own, but not ours to own, but ours to steward. Though we may possess much, we own nothing. And realize stewardship is an extremely serious issue in Scripture. How you manage what God has entrusted to you is talked about often and in grave terms because it's very, very important. All this to say, money is important because it is a spiritual issue. I think one of the simplest ways you can begin to grow in generosity is to remember that how you use your money is a matter of faith. Second idea, recognize that money is a stewardship to be handled with integrity. Recognize that money is a stewardship to be handled with integrity. In light of the significance of money as our stewardship and knowing that this could be an issue within the churches, part of the reason Paul puts the measures in place that he does is to make sure that money is handled with integrity. As he has discussed the qualifications of the servants involved in the handling of money, he says this in verses 20 and 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So though he does what he does ultimately for God, on the practical side, Paul realizes that this is somewhat of a precarious situation, and so he wants to make sure he does what is honorable before people. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time explaining why money is such a touchy topic, because most of us realize it. Imagine I told you, when you guys give to the church, I put all the money in my own bank account, but don't worry, I don't use it, I just use it for the church. And wouldn't that make everyone a little bit nervous, especially since my inability to count would be a problem? The situation in Corinth was even more precarious because there was already somewhat of a strained relationship. And so Paul notes that how he deals with this money is very important before God and also before the churches. Imagine the money gets to the churches, their dormitory, and they go, I feel like there should have been more. Paul doesn't want that to happen, so he's not going to just carry it himself. There's going to be this group so that integrity is held. And so he does whatever he can to make sure the money is handled with the utmost of integrity. And this should challenge us. We too should handle our money with integrity. Maybe we could look at it this way. If Paul took such measured action to handle the money of the churches, shouldn't we also see the gravity of how we use our money? Now, before we think about this for our own lives, I thought it would be good to share a bit about what our church does to make sure that our money is handled carefully. We put protocols in place to make sure that we have taken careful precaution to administrate it with integrity. And for instance, we always have two ushers present when handling offering, right? There's no one ever alone with the money. Offering is put into a locked bag. There are three members counting on Sunday morning with a minimum of two. All check requests are approved by a pastor, a staff member, or a deacon, other than who is requesting the check. Checks over a certain amount require two signatures. Maybe most simply, the staff or elders don't have direct access to our bank account, so I can never actually pull money from the church. So why is all this in place? I'm guessing there would be some of you who would trust me to have access to our bank accounts. But it's not simply to guard our money, but it's important for us that there isn't even the appearance of impropriety. In the same way Paul said, we take this course so that no one should blame us with this generous gift that is being administered by us. We at Lighthouse, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. But realize that financial integrity isn't just about the church, but it's about our own lives. The most obvious application would be to make sure that you're above reproach with how you handle your money. Don't cheat the IRS. Someone gives you too much change somewhere, give it back. Make sure that you're giving an honest day's work for your wages. Right? Make sure there's no area that you'd be ashamed to come before God because of your lack of honesty. But also realize that integrity is more than just not cheating or stealing. It has the idea of purity and good faith, soundness and incorruption. So let me ask you, is the way you use your money an example of purity and faith, not just by the IRS standards, but by God's standards? Here's one provocative way we might think about it. Are you giving faithfully to the church, or are you robbing God? It should grieve us that we'd be unwilling to cheat the IRS, but we would be willing to cheat God. Do you remember Malachi 3:8? I'm sure you all do. Probably there in your quiet times this week. Well, God says through Malachi, will man rob God? Yeah, you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Okay, it makes sense. They were required to give it to God, and so when they didn't or they didn't give enough, God tells them, you're robbing me because that's really mine. And these are ugly terms, cheating God, robbing God, but this is exactly what happens when we lack integrity in our giving. It comes back to this idea of stewardship. Are you stewarding God's money with integrity? You have to, because what you have is really God's. And so if you don't, you're robbing God. Imagine you have a financial manager who takes care of your money, and he just spends it on himself. Nice houses, nice cars, expensive vacations. And every once in a while, he would put a stock, you know, buy a stock or two, maybe put some in a bank account. But for the most part, he's squandered your money. So you go to him and demand that he explains his action, and he's really surprised. He can't believe that there's a problem. And so he says, but you gave me this money to use. And right there is the problem. He wasn't supposed to use your money. He was supposed to invest your money. Was he faithful? Should he expect a big Christmas bonus? This story describes us. God gives us our lives to invest for his kingdom. And what do we often do? Spend it on ourselves. And we think we're faithful because we come to church or we might serve a little. But in reality, we have to remember this. Everything we have is the Lord's. And we need to be faithful stewards of that deposit. So let me ask you again, are you stewarding God's money with integrity? Third idea, recognize that money is ultimately about what we worship. Recognize that money is ultimately about what we worship. Paul does discuss both practical and spiritual aspects of money, but his upward focus, his attention to worship, is also very clear. Again, look at some of the verses here. Verse 16, but thanks be to God. So even as he commends Titus for his faithfulness, he gives ultimate glory to God. As we have noticed over and over in this chapter, his focus is on God's grace, his goodness in allowing generosity. Okay, so he's not simply commending people or commending churches. He's commending God for giving the grace to people to be generous. Verse 19, and not only that, but he has appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of God himself. So this delegation is there for different reasons. Again, you can imagine financial accountability. But along with all those, there's this clear idea of the glory of the Lord. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Okay, we aim at what is honorable. This idea of aim means to give very careful thought to have regard for, right? And what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. In other words, though they are concerned about what people think, that they're concerned that the impoverished saints get help, ultimately, their audience is always the audience of one. Handling our money is a matter of honoring God. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my brother and fellow worker for your benefit. As for the brothers, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. The term glory of Christ is referring to the messengers, not the churches. As one commentator put it, in describing the representatives sent to Corinth as the glory of Christ, Paul thus indicates that they bear Christ and his glory in their earthly lives. What do we see over and over? Money is about worship and glory, about using it as a means to honor God. We must keep this truth at the forefront of our thinking. Money is a means to honor God. As I mentioned, money isn't a bad thing. In fact, I would argue it's a good thing. A gift from God for our sustenance and joy, for the love of others, and ultimately for his glory. But it was never meant to be the focus of our faith or the object of our worship. The danger is this. Money can really grab our hearts. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Maybe one way we can look at it is to see money as a false hope. The world trusts in money because they believe they can buy happiness, that they can be secure, that they can have power, that they can know contentment. Think about people who believe that if they had enough money in their bank accounts, they would not have to worry. Think about people who believe that their identity is in what they drive or where they live. Think about the parents whose great desire for their kids is to get into a good college, to get a good job where they can make good money. The problem isn't faith. Many of us have plenty of faith, deep religious faith, but it's a profound faith in money. We trust in money for security and identity and happiness. You might say that often our faith is in the good news or the gospel of money. And this is the gospel that the world perpetuates, with the media often being its most powerful evangelists. I mean, just turn on the TV or listen to the radio or read a magazine or surf the net, and you will see the gospel of money being proclaimed with religious fervor. And the gospel of money says this: if you have this or if you have that, then you'll be happy or secure or well thought of. So though it doesn't use this language, it's essentially saying money is a savior. It'll save you from your unhappiness, your lack of security, your lack of identity. Now, as Christians, these are ugly terms, the gospel of money, faith in money, money as a savior. But the reality is that we have all worshiped at that altar, and even now, most of us at some level are part of that religion. I think most of us here would say, if I just had a little bit more money, then life would be better. And with this faith comes worship. Money becomes an idol, a focus of our attention and our affection. I mean, do you ever wonder why you worship money, why it means so much to you, why you stress over it, why it brings you such joy or such sorrow? Because you have a religious-like faith in what it can do for you. But there is a better gospel, the true gospel of Christ, that saves us from pursuing these false gods. We discuss it each week, but I think it bears repeating. Sin means that rather than love the Creator, we love the creation. Rather than love others, we love ourselves. So sin ruins my ability to be truly generous because the love and affection I was meant to feel for God and others, I now feel for myself. But worse than the troubles of sin is the eternal consequences of sin. My sin means I have a broken relationship with a righteous God, and I've broken his holy law. I deserve punishment, specifically his full wrath against sin. But here is where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, changes everything. Jesus came into our world not simply to be a teacher or a prophet or even a miracle worker, but to be our Savior. He went to the cross to take the just penalty we deserve upon himself so that we would be forgiven of our sins. But it wasn't simply forgiveness that I was given, but a new heart with new affections. I was given grace and the indwelling of God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit to bring about transformation and reveal to us that Christ is the true treasure. The gospel means that I see money as a false gospel. And so see money not as a god, but a means to worship the true God. If you've been at Lighthouse for any amount of time, you know the priority we place on worship. That's because the Bible tells us, place a priority on worship. But this is not just about Sunday mornings, but really about our lives. Our lives are meant to worship God. So we come to an important question this morning. In your life, is money a treasure to be worshipped or a means to worship the true treasure? If you're not sure, just look at how you're spending your money and at your generosity or your lack of it. I wish I could say that I'm completely free of the love of money. I'm not. But as weird as it sounds, I am much more content when I'm fighting my love of money than when I'm ignoring it. I say it sounds weird because content with fighting. But trust me when I say there's greater joy and generosity than in materialism, because that's how we were made. So fight your love of money. Fourth idea, recognize that money is to be used to worship God and to love others. I remember at the church I grew up at, one of the men who would sometimes come up after the sermon to close the service would ask this simple question, so what are you going to do about it? Now, he was from Hawaii, and he would do it with a Hawaiian accent. I thought about doing it, but then it would sound racist, so I'm not going to do it. But it sounded cool when he said it. But in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, Paul is urging the Corinthians to do something about it. Right? He says this, now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So in verses 1 and 2, he's saying he doesn't really need to point out the church what the church are doing because he knows the Corinthians are ready. In fact, he's been telling the Macedonian churches that Achaia has been ready since last year, Achaia being the capital of Macedonia. Being the capital of the area of Corinth. In light of that, he's sending the brothers to give them the opportunity to fulfill their commitment. Okay, they've been ready. Now they need to act on that readiness. In verse 4, he mentions that they would all be humiliated or dishonored if they don't come through on their commitment. And really, he's telling them that their true character will be revealed based on their actions. The point being this, it's not enough to encourage them to be generous. They can't just have great ideas of generosity. They must live out their faith through actual generosity. Remember, inaction is action. Specifically, when it comes to our money, a choice not to do anything is really a choice not to use our money to worship God and love others. So let me ask you, what are you going to do about it? I mean, I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're challenged by the message. I hope you understand money better. But ultimately, I hope you realize that to honor God, you need to do something about it. Now, we've been sharing about some of the ways that we as a church are trying to be generous with others. And we've been doing this for a couple of reasons. One is so that you know what we're doing with our money. The elders will often decide how to invest and minister in ministries and missionaries. But we don't always have the opportunity to tell you. And so we want you to know how we're spending the money that God has entrusted to us. Right? You know, someone at Feed My Starving Children noted, it's nice to see where our money is going. And second, we share with you so you can join us in the joy of generosity. I've said that one of my favorite things in our elders' meetings is when we get the chance to decide how we can be generous with others. There's at one point where we thought, well, maybe we should just give this to a committee and they can decide. And yet we decided, you know, this is one of the best parts of being an elder at Lighthouse is that this church is generous and we get to be generous with other churches with that money and other ministries with that money. And we want you to join us in that joy. Now, later in the service and next week, we'll be sharing some more about how we can groups we're investing in and trying to love. But let me share with you what I think is some exciting news considering ministry in Japan. So again, you can consider how to be generous towards it, how you can know how to pray for it, how you can rejoice with us. But as many of you may know, Japan is one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. In all honesty, the soil is tough and there's much work to be done. So one is we're continuing to pursue the idea of establishing a national biblical counseling ministry there. There are meetings planned in December here, in which people from Japan, people from different parts of this country will be coming as we consider a potential partnership. So really be in prayer for those meetings. But second, some of you met Hide and Yasuo Kawai. They had a chance to visit with us this past summer, spent some time getting to observe the ministries of the church, getting a chance to know some of you. And they expressed a desire to come here to grow in ministry, especially in the areas of biblical counseling and church planting. So recently, the elders extended him and his family an offer to come here for somewhere between 9 months and a year to do an internship of sorts, with a long-term goal of him going back to Japan, possibly to church plant. Now, they have accepted this, and so they're looking at things like visas and all the logistics that go into this. And so, Lord willing, they'll be joining us next summer. So be in prayer for this, especially all of the logistics that are going on, that we'd raise the money for this. But again, consider how you might financially support this endeavor. When we first were considering it, it was easy for me to think of the financial cost. With the church plant going out also, next year we were already going to be paying for two pastors who are not part of our church. We're just paying their salaries. And to me, this is like adding a third salary, again, without really adding a pastoral position. But in reality, this isn't a numbers game. This isn't simply about what the world would say is a smart investment. This is about honoring our God and about loving others. It's about stewardship and it's about worship. And so we are truly excited for the chance to invest in this young family because we see this as an investment in eternity. We hope you would be excited with us. So these are some of the things that our church are doing. Now, beyond the church, what about you? What are you going to do about it? What action will you take? How will you be generous? Maybe it's increase your giving to the church to support what we're doing here, what we're doing in our community, what we're doing in the world. Maybe it's finding a missionary to support as a family. Maybe it's keeping your eyes really wide open for people in this church who are actually struggling who could use some generosity. In a moment, we'll share about another ministry that we're investing in and hope that you would consider investing in ministries like that. The question is, again, how will you be generous? Well, let me close with Paul's encouragement. Verse 5 of chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, that doesn't sound like much of an encouragement, but realize what Paul is saying. He's saying that his point isn't simply to get money. Okay, if that were the case, he would have just pulled the apostle card, right? Hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. That letter you're reading, that's scripture. Okay, that we're thousands of babies will be named after me. You should listen to me. You have to do this. He could have just given them some godly guilt trip. He could have sent them a bill. But he says this is not an exaction. Instead, he talks about a willing heart, which as he expands upon in the next verses, is really a cheerful heart. Look at verses 6 and 7. We'll get to this next week, but it says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, God wants them to reap bountifully. He wants them to know what it means to be a cheerful giver. He wants their joy, not their money. He wants faith lived out, not guilt-tripped giving. I mean, we keep saying it, but this series is not what we want from you, but what we want for you. And we really want you to know the joy of generosity. Let's be honest, as a church, we are rich. Okay, I'm guessing our average income places us in the top 99.9% of the world, probably the top 99% of our country. And yet we don't have to be embarrassed of that. We don't have to feel guilty. We must simply realize that this is our stewardship. And realize that this allows us the joy of generosity. We get to be God's instruments of grace to others. When I was at Evergreen, the church that planted us, I was an intern there. We were going into a building campaign, and all of us were encouraged to give. And after some prayer and consideration, I committed to a certain amount. Now, I was a starving seminary student, so it was not a lot. But it was most of what I had saved for classes that semester. And so I realized that to commit that money meant I would have to sit out a semester of school. Well, the week we made our pledge, I found an envelope in my mail folder. It was an anonymous gift for the exact amount of money that I pledged, and I hadn't told anyone what I had pledged. So for me, I think I really saw God's hand behind it. And I remember going into one of the offices at church and just crying, and I think it's the only time I can remember in the 5 years of seminary that I cried. And I remember specifically thinking this, why is God so faithful to me? Do you see what happened there? Someone used money to encourage my faith and my worship. Lighthouse, we get to be that grace to others. I mean, it's been a huge blessing to see missionaries overcome with worship. One missionary that wrote us after we had given his family some money, and he says, we were overwhelmed by it all. Without telling you a long story, just know that your two gifts were timely answers for things we were praying for just this week. Lighthouse, we're answered prayers for someone. In a few moments, you'll get to hear from Dr. Felix, who is the president of an institute that provides biblical training for those who would normally have little access to it. And he said this, I want to say I praise God for moving the hearts of the leaders of Lighthouse to bless LABTS in the ways that you did. I thank our God for you. You know that, Lighthouse? We get to encourage someone to praise. We get to encourage someone to thank God, to worship God. How awesome is that? I mean, we can be a means of grace to others. I pray that those 116,000 meals we prepared will tell some children that there's a God out there who loves them. I pray that this young couple from Japan would be reminded of Jesus, who knows their needs, who cares for them, who loves them, who's so very gracious. So, Lighthouse, I hope you would join us in the joy of generosity. Not only as you give to this church, but as you're generous with the people in your life. Christ has been so very generous with us. I pray that we would demonstrate that generosity with others. Will you pray with me? Dylan, Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. We thank you for being gracious to us infinitely beyond what we deserve. We thank you for salvation. That alone would be enough for us to go into eternity singing your praises. And yet, Lord, you give us so much more. You bless so many of us in this room with financial blessing. You've given so many in this room things like family and friends. You've given us this church where you get to come, we get to worship together, and we have a church family that we love, and that's all your grace. And Lord, as much as you've been generous with us, help us to want to be generous with others. Lord, there's people in this world that don't realize that you are a generous God. They don't realize the generosity of the gospel, that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that he, in his poverty, through his poverty, we might become rich. So, Lord, would you allow us at Lighthouse to be a generous church that people might know the generosity of you, our great God. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.